If you have a Bible, which all of you should because there's some in there in the pews in front of it if you didn't bring your own, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll be looking at verse 3 this morning. As you're turning there, when I was growing up, one of my favorite hymns to sing in church was the hymn Victory in Jesus. All of you know that? Most of you know that? Heard the song Victory in Jesus? It starts out, I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory. He gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. And then it goes on into the chorus, Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him. All my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I love that song. I still love that song. We sing it today. Though today, when I sing that song, it means much more to me than when I sang it as a 6, 7, 8-year-old, as a kid. Why? Why would that song mean more to me today than it would when I was a child? It means more to me because I understand it more. Because the words of that song, I can wrap my mind around them more than I could when I was a kid. And really, what that shows is a difference. A difference between what we experience and our intellect. What goes on in our lives and what happens in our brains. That love, and that victory in Jesus as a child, becoming a Christian, I had experienced that. But now as an adult, as my understanding has grown, as my intellect has grown, I understand it more. I can wrap my mind around it more. That's probably how it's been for most of you guys who are Christians. Many of you, when you repented of your sins and you believed on Jesus Christ, you had an experience with the risen Christ. You had an experience where you came to see the love of Christ on the cross, the life that he gave in his resurrection, and you repented of your sins and you believed, even though you didn't fully and completely understand everything that was happening to you. You knew you were changed, right? Maybe you didn't understand the idea of God's calling, God softening your heart, but you experienced your heart being drawn to the things of God, to know more and more about Jesus. Maybe you didn't understand the concept of big words like regeneration or illumination. But you did experience a light switch being turned on in your heart. You understood the depth of your sin and the depth of God's love for you in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't understand why Jesus had to be born of a virgin or why the resurrection was so important. But you experienced new life born inside you, and you knew it came because of the death of a spotless lamb. This is one of the reasons that we as a church have such a short and concise statement of faith that we all agree upon. We've narrowed that statement of faith down to the essentials. Because while there's so much more to say than our little 10-article statement of faith, there's so much more to grasp. We know that God doesn't require new believers or young disciples to have seminary degrees, right? And likewise, God can use those who just have a fundamental understanding of the gospel to do mighty things. And what we most often see, and what I hope that you experience here, what your experience has been, and what's been mine, is that once we experience Jesus, once we taste and see that he is good, our appetite for him only grows. Our desire to know more about God, to understand the Bible more, to grow in our faith, to learn how we can serve God more, just grows and grows the older we get and the longer we're a Christian. We want more. We want to taste him more. We want to see him more. And that's what I pray that we have is really just a church full of learners. A church full of what the New Testament calls disciples. People who are growing in their love and faith in Christ. I want us to see that being a Christian isn't just about what's going to happen in eternity, but that it is a current experience of the risen Christ indwelling and living in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the difference between knowing and experiencing. I want our experience to be something that's currently happening. Being a Christian isn't just filling your head full of knowledge. It's actually something you live out and you do. There's a theological term for this. It's called union with Christ. Union with Christ. That Jesus is not just someone who's out there, but it's something that we experience in our day-to-day life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we've called the series that we're in right now, Alive in Christ. That's what we're trying to get at, this idea of union in Christ. From now through the beginning of May, we are chewing on this idea from the Bible of what it means to be united with Christ. What it means to have a daily experience with Christ. How his life and death accomplished that for us. And how Christians today apply that same life and death to becoming more like him. Let me say that again. And this is what Paul, I think, is really teaching us in Romans 6, 1 through 14, which is what we're looking at. That Jesus' life and death not only accomplishes our salvation, it does, praise be to God, but it not only accomplishes our salvation, but as Christians today, we should apply that same life and death to becoming more like Jesus. That same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that makes us more and more like Jesus when we reflect on it, when we meditate on it, when we put it into practice. And this is what we looked at last week. You remember as Paul began chapter 6, began with some questions. Do you remember them? You just rolled out of chapter 5. I talked about that a little bit, talking about the glory of Jesus' death, how his death paid the penalty and released the power of sin's reign over us, how Jesus' death accomplished this great transfer, putting us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son. He said that this is God's grace. He says that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. He says that old quote from the Puritan Richard Sibbs. I love that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And Paul says, in the back end of this great truth, I know what you're thinking. Some of you, at least. I know what you're thinking. Paul says, now, you hear me saying grace, 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 and you're thinking, oh, Paul, you're talking about all this grace. You know what that's going to mean. The more you talk about grace, the more people are going to sin. The more they're going to have license to go about and do whatever they want. So Paul lays out here in chapter 6 this massive truth to push back against that. And he does it in the form of a question first. He says, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul says, you died to sin. It's finished. When you repented of your sin, when you were given a new heart, you died to sin. How are you going to keep living in it? To which some might ask, how? How have we died to sin? How do we know? What proof do we have that we have died to sin? Show it to me, Paul. And that's what Paul's going to spend a fair amount of time answering here in these verses. And let me just reiterate here. Paul is not giving us some intellectual exercise to store away in our brains. But as we will see today, union with Christ, experiencing Jesus, putting it bluntly, changing, and becoming the person that God tells us to be, Paul has real answers for how we can do that. How Jesus does that inside of us. How it can and should happen. He starts really with the first act of obedience for a new Christian. He starts with the most fundamental public and proclaiming act a Christian can physically make. He grounds our death to sin in baptism. Baptism. So that's where we're going to sit this morning, just there in verse 3. And we're going to talk about the implications of baptism more next week. We look at verse 4. This morning, we're just going to really start, what is baptism? What is it about? Some of you were baptized a really long time ago. Maybe you haven't thought about baptism in a while. Some of you have never been baptized. What is baptism? And so, that's where I'm going to sit this morning, and I'm going to mention several different texts, but our home base will be here in Romans 3. And we see how the act of baptism is a picture of what Paul says in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, meaning his resurrection. So this morning I'm going to attempt to bring out two aspects about the experience of baptism and how it bears witness to our death to sin, our union with Christ. Two basic questions. What does baptism mean for you? And what does baptism mean for the church, for the local church? So before we get into those, hopefully you've made it to Romans 6 by now. I gave you plenty of time this morning to get there. That was a long introduction, I realize. So we're getting to the text here in just a minute. Let me begin and read verses 1 and read through 3 of chapter 6. Now remember, we're supposed to be trying to memorize Romans 6, 1 through 14. That's the goal over these next 9 weeks. So last week, you're already shaking your head. You didn't memorize it? No? No. Well, you got another week. We only got one verse this week, so we only have 3 verses to memorize. We're going to try to memorize verse 3 this next week. If you didn't memorize verses 1 and 2, that's okay. You can start afresh this week. There's grace for that. So let me read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, down through verse 3, so we get the context here. Paul just talking about our salvation in Jesus. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This is God's word. So Paul uses his phrase here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the first question we have to answer is, what does being baptized into Christ, being baptized into his death, what does it mean for us? What does it actually mean? What does it mean for the individual? So it's going to be just the first half of the sermon here. What does it mean for you? But first, let me just define what baptism is specifically. You're going to see where we're going with this. Specifically for Baptist, okay? In a statement, this is what Baptists believe baptism is, okay? And this is an area of disagreement among denominations. I realize that, so I'm just going to try to lay out a Baptist argument for what baptism is. Baptism is a personal faith gone public. That's the simplest definition of what baptism is, according to the Bible, that we believe is Baptist. That baptism is a personal faith gone public. And this is what sets us apart from some other denominations. As Baptists, we look at the New Testament and all of its instances of baptism, and we see most clearly that baptism is the response of a professing believer in Christ through the act of being immersed into water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. As Baptists, we look at the New Testament. I'm just reading what I wrote, so I'll make sure I get it right for you. As Baptists, we look at the New Testament and all its instances of baptism, and we see most clearly that baptism is the response of a professing believer in Christ. That's important, a professing believer in Christ, through the act of being immersed. That's important too, immersed into water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's important too. Let me very quickly explain how and why, as Baptists, we believe this. Historically, how we've come to that conclusion and what sets us apart, that baptism is the immersion of professing believers as opposed to sprinkling or baptizing of infants. First, the meaning of the word baptizo in the Greek literally means to dip or to immerse, not to sprinkle. The descriptions of baptism in the New Testament suggest that people went down into the water to be immersed rather than having water brought to them in some container. And in regards to infant baptism, we find that this is just an area of difference here, but we find as Baptists that the simplest reading, just the simple reading of the New Testament, lacks any definitive mention of infants being baptized. Although the Bible does speak of families believing and being baptized, we're never specifically told this included little babies believing and being baptized. So what does this mean for us who were baptized as infants? Or perhaps as we interact with some other brothers and sisters who hold a different point of view on this. First, while it may be a point of division, meaning that we're Baptists are different than, say, Presbyterians, it's not a point of death. Let me explain what I mean by that. You get what I'm saying? Let me explain. Just because our brothers and sisters may disagree with us about this, it does not mean that we cannot have Christian fellowship with them. It does not mean that we cannot have loving conversations, that we cannot even worship with them. While we may disagree about these things, that doesn't mean that we cannot welcome one another as Christians, Christian brothers and sisters. Some of the best friends that I've made with other pastors here in the area since I've lived here have been with Presbyterian brothers who are pastors of solid Presbyterian churches, and they baptize babies. And guess what? A lot of them are smarter than I am. And just because we disagree about this doesn't mean that we can't be friends. Doesn't mean that we can't hold each other and love one another and agree about the same gospel. Now, a lot more could be said, particularly about the Baptist point of view of baptism. And some of you would love for me just to spend the entire sermon talking about the Baptist point of view of baptism. But that's not why we're here. We're not here to talk about who's dunking who. But that baptism at its core is a personal faith gone public. At its core, baptism is a personal faith gone public. It's a public declaration. And one thing is certain from Scripture. And I want to make this point clear here. One thing is certain from Scripture. When it comes to our faith, faith is always personal. I cannot trust that just because my mom and dad are Christians that I'm going to get into heaven one day. Our faith is personal. But never in Scripture is our faith private. There's this notion that we should never talk about religion and politics. And while I agree with that when it comes to politics, because good gracious, all the problems it causes. When we're talking about our faith, the notion that someone who loves Jesus could go around and not talk about it and would never be known to be a Christian is frankly ludicrous. Never in the New Testament do we see somebody's faith remain private. It's always a public matter. You know if somebody's a Christian. Now, maybe over 50 years ago or over time period here, especially in the Bible Belt, you could keep your faith private. We are now entering a time, friends, when the line is going to be drawn. And our faith cannot be private. It should not be. The Scriptures command us to have a public faith. And we see this with baptism. Baptism is the way that you do that. Baptism is like a team jersey that you put on. And I'm going to talk about that idea in a little bit more. But it's the public putting on, as Paul says in Galatians 3:27. It's identifying yourself first with the triune God. While you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're identifying yourself with the triune God. But you're also identifying yourself with a community of believers wherever you are. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. And what is the way we see this? Well, two things. They're baptized and they're taught to obey. And so understanding what baptism is, what it means, we must ask ourselves, and essentially this is what Paul's getting at in Romans 6:3, what does baptism mean for you as an individual? This is where I want to come at you. Especially those of you who aren't Christians or those of you who are Christians who have not been baptized. We've reflected on what baptism is, but what does it actually mean? For here, in Romans 6:3, Paul meant it to catapult us to holiness. Do you see that? It's meant to give us a focus on the new life that we have been given from sin and to Christ. So as individuals, the question, and really in my mind, the reason to propel us toward baptism and remember baptism is this. We are showing what we have moved from and what we have moved to. We have moved from death and to life. After all, isn't this what causes Paul to bring it up? He says, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? He says, you know what I'm talking about? Remember your baptism. That all of those who were baptized in Christ, you gave us a picture that you had died to sin and that you have life in Christ. He says, you want to know why we shouldn't live in sin anymore? It's because we've died to it. Just look at your baptism. The immersion into water represents Jesus' death and going into the grave, and the coming up out of water represents our new life in Christ. It's a constant picture of our union with Him. And this is fundamental for us to understand. Because this is what normally happens. If someone asks you, what is baptism? If somebody were to come to you and say, what is baptism? One of the most common answers I hear, and one that I've certainly given before, is this: what? An outward expression of an inward change. Have you heard that phrase before? Outward expression. But nobody ever follows up with a good follow-up question. What change? What change? If it's an outward expression of an inward change, what is the change? If there has been an inward change, how come so many baptized believers don't look any different? What is the change? It's so inward. And this is what Paul's getting at. The inward change is that you've died to sin and that you now have life in Christ. You see how baptism is a picture of God's slaying of death and the resurrecting power of grace. Baptism is a proclamation that is grace alone that transforms us and frees us from our old identities. Baptism doesn't save anyone. No work's going to do that. And baptism isn't essential to go to heaven. We know the thief on the cross shows us that. But baptism is commanded for all who would come to Christ so that they may know themselves and proclaim for all to see. That's why I say baptism is faith gone public. And I'm not going to get up here this morning and tear apart the invitation system or having people walk an aisle or pray a prayer. But none of those things are ever commanded in Scripture. Scripture never commands you to walk down front at the end of a service. Scripture never commands you to raise your hand. Scripture never commands you to pray this certain prayer. But Scripture does command you to be baptized. According to the Bible, the way that you make your faith known is through the act of baptism. It's this public profession. And so the first question we all must answer is, have we been redeemed? And if we have, if we've heard the gospel call, if we've heard the old, old story, have we followed in obedience in being baptized? If you're here today, and that's not true of you. First, if you're here today and it's not true of you that you've heard the gospel of how a holy God created a people in His image who rebelled from Him, and we've all followed in that rebellion. If you haven't heard about how God pursued that rebellious people by sending His own Son to die for them, and that He didn't stay dead but rose again, offering life to all who will repent and believe. If you haven't heard that before, if you haven't believed that before, there's no better day than today. And if you're here today and you haven't been baptized, if you haven't followed in obedience in baptism, friend, come talk to me after the service and we will talk about what that means. See, this is the first act of obedience, and we know this because in Acts, after Peter gives his first sermon, all the people there, they ask him, they say, well, what must we do? We've heard the gospel. What do we got to do, Peter? Peter's answer is the same one that I give you today. What must we do with the gospel? Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so I ask once more, what does baptism mean for you? For the Christian, your baptism stands as the door that has forever been closed on your old life and open to your new life in Christ. It signifies that you've been given a new life forever a righteous record. It is a declaration of all who want to know that you no longer live under the reign of sin, but now live under the reign of Christ. And building on top of that, what is not just what it means for us as individuals, but what does it mean for us as a church? As a church. Second part. For the church, baptism is the act of welcoming a fellow Christian into the fellowship of the family of God. Many of you know this. It's an act of extending fellowship, of declaring that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why we want baptism to be tied as close together with church membership. Because not only are you being buried to your old life and coming up to your new life in Christ, but you're being buried to your old life and coming up to a new life in the family of God. As I said earlier, being baptized is like putting on a jersey, saying you're part of the team. Or, I got three word pictures here for baptism, okay? Or being baptized is like the front door to open up into the family home. Or being baptized is like hatching a newborn chick. There's three analogies for how and why baptism is such an important thing in the local church. But think about it more. If baptism is like putting on a jersey, you wouldn't put on a jersey unless you're part of the team, right? Therefore, membership is tied to it. Or if baptism is the front door to the family home, you wouldn't come into the family home unless the door was open and you were invited in. Or if baptism is like hatching a newborn baby chick, you wouldn't hatch a chick and just leave it out in the open to fend for itself. And so, in each of these word pictures, you can see how baptism and becoming a member of a local church go hand in hand. This is why I'm personally not a fan of spontaneous baptisms or private baptisms. Because I'm not going to give someone a jersey unless I'm sure they're going to join the team. And what's more, I'm not going to welcome someone into the house unless I'm sure that the other family members agree that they should come into the house. And so when I'm up here in the baptismal baptizing somebody, I'm not doing it as an individual. I'm doing it on behalf of our church. And so we're doing it, it is a welcoming ceremony into the new life in Christ, but also a welcoming ceremony into the family of God. I realize all this might be a lot to wrap your head around, so let me summarize what Baptists have argued for centuries. That baptism for the individual is your faith going public. We saw that a moment ago. While at the same time, it is the triumphant shout of affirmation by the local church. And this is why I totally and 100% believe that when we baptize somebody and they come up out of that water, there should be shouts and claps and whooping and yelling. Because we are proclaiming, yes! They are one of us. They have been welcomed into our family. So I give you full license to shout and holler when somebody gets baptized in this church. When a pastor baptizes you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is the local church exclaiming that person is with Jesus and that person's with us. They're one of ours. And it's worth noting because historically speaking, baptism has been a much more serious deal than is taken in churches today. If you go back and look, even in the times of the Bible, but even still today around the world, and thought about this earlier when we prayed for Christians who are being persecuted. Historically, when you were baptized, it was risky. It was risky. Because baptism was such a public thing. And when you're baptized, everybody in the community knew it. Everybody in the town knew it. Your family knew it. Your friends knew it. Your employees, your employer knew it. And for many, after that baptism, it meant that their family disowned them. It meant that their friends left them. It meant that their jobs were in jeopardy. And so when we baptize somebody and welcome them into our family, it's important. In today's times, those kind of things may not happen here in America. but it shows the significance. That someone, when they're baptized, are not just with Christ, but they're with us. They're welcomed into the family of God. What baptism means for the church is that as a congregation, we are now taking ownership of someone's faith, their growth in holiness, their union with Christ. We are welcoming them in and letting them know that their life is our life. Their faith is our faith. Their struggles, they're our struggles. Along with taking the Lord's Supper together, it is the act that God has given us to build unity and bind us together. And so we see that for the individual, baptism is an act of obedience, an act of proclaiming a change that has taken place in your life. The old has gone and the new has come. For the church, is a act of identifying and an act of welcoming. And you know, as we've been thinking about that, I think it's interesting that when Paul brings up the question of sin and whether or not we can have too much grace, he doesn't turn to commandments. He doesn't turn to a list of rules. Okay, well, yeah, maybe I poured on the grace too much. Here's a list of things you need to do. He doesn't do that. He says, no, look at your baptism. You know what I mean? He sees the pushback on the glorious grace-based good news of Jesus Christ. And instead of saying, well, we die to sin by doing X, Y, and Z, he says, remember all that baptism is. And it speaks volumes, doesn't it? Paul knows what the rules are. He was a Pharisee. He trained in the law. He knows the law. He could have given them the law. But instead, he knows that only new life, the life given to us by grace, has the power to actually transform us. And Paul's point here, and this is why understanding the meaning and actually experiencing baptism is so important. His point is that living in sin, walking in sin, walking in ungodliness is ridiculous when we remember the death that our baptism represents. How can we who died to sin, represented by baptism, still live in it? We can't. Paul is saying, don't be ridiculous. God's gift of salvation, our righteousness, won't make you love sin or continue in it for one simple reason. Your old sin-loving life is over and gone, dead as a doornail. And you know how God's going to help you remember that? Through baptism. Baptism teaches us that the old is dead and the new life has come. The old is under the water and the new life has risen up. Paul is saying, realize who you are. And we're going to flesh this out more and more in the weeks to come. But friends, baptism, remember this the next time we have one. Baptism is a picture for us that we are free, that we are alive and walking with Christ. It's a compelling picture, isn't it? Like a fine piece of art. Whether it's our baptism or the baptism of another, it stirs Christians to remember that they are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Do you see it? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of baptism. We thank you for what it means for us as individuals, that it is our faith gone public. Lord, we thank you as well what it means for a local church to baptize a believer, to proclaim not just that that person is with Jesus, but that they are with us. They are one of us. So Lord, we pray as we have baptisms in this church, Lord, that they would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in redeeming sinners. And that they would only serve to bind us and make us all the much stronger as a church. Lord, if there is any here who do not know the sweet taste of your grace in Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray and ask that you would move in their hearts even now as we respond, as we sing of how our only hope is in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.